Turn in your Bibles to Ruth. We finished up 2 Peter last time we were together in the evening service, and my daughter Rebecca's favorite book in the Bible is Ruth, so we're going to go through Ruth next, which I'm super excited about. Now, just a heads up, we're going to the Old Testament. When God's personal name, Yahweh, shows up in the Old Testament, how's it look in our translations? How would you know if it's Yahweh? It's not going to say Yahweh in the English. It'll say Lord, it'll say it in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Without thinking, I translate that to Yahweh and say it. So just so that you know, when I'm doing that, it's all caps Lord. That's the personal name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh. Sometimes in our sin-sick world, people's greatest earthly blessings are taken away from them. And people go from full to empty. Sometimes when that happens, not only do they go from full to empty, but they also are left bitter. The book of Ruth tells one such story. It doesn't end in emptiness and bitterness, but we tonight are going to look at Ruth chapter 1. We'll take 4 weeks to go through this beautiful short story in the Old Testament. The book is named after Ruth, but really it's the story of Naomi. Today in chapter 1, we're going to observe how Naomi's life becomes empty. And then we'll learn 3 ways that we can respond when emptiness comes to our lives. First, who is Naomi and how did her life become empty? Ruth chapter 1, I'll start reading at verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Temporal blessings are just that. They are temporal. We have no guarantee that the good things that we enjoy so much today are going to be here for us tomorrow. The things of this life. In the space of 10 years, Naomi goes from full to empty. From a well-to-do Israelite wife to a destitute widow with no family and no means of supporting herself. How does that happen? How do things like this happen? There are at least 3 sources of pain in our lives. We're going to look at those as we think about what happened to Naomi. The first source of pain in our lives is this: sometimes we get hurt simply because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we get hurt simply because we live in a fallen world. Often it has nothing to do with anything that we have done. We haven't sinned. We haven't had any part in causing this pain. It's just come upon us. These kinds of things are all around us. As I was looking at Ruth chapter 1 this week and thinking about the pain that comes to people's lives, the suffering that comes upon us without us having anything to do with it, there are all kinds of examples, right? And some of them came up this evening. Cecil is in the hospital while he's at home now, battling cancer. Maddie Bomey and her family, while I was writing this, were traveling back and forth from Omaha, trying to figure out what was causing these seizures. And at the same time, Audrey Schultz called the church up, and Sarah, her daughter, I had to have an emergency C-section, and so she was jumping into the car to try to get there and find out what was going to happen. Well, that all went well. The baby came safely, but you don't know when you're jumping into the car what's going to come. Ron and Tammy aren't on the field. They're living next door because Tammy has this physical problem, and we don't know why that is. Sometimes we get hurt simply because we live in a fallen world. It doesn't have anything to do with us. There's just pain that comes our way. Right? And it's all around us. It comes to us eventually. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it comes evenly. You know, like One family will just be overwhelmed with all of these things that come. What it's like for us to live in a fallen world. Part of Naomi's emptiness may fit into this category. Naomi had little, if anything, to do with that famine that swept through her land or the deaths of her husband and her two sons. She's just going along through life, and all of a sudden she's left without food or family, all alone with Ruth and Orpah in a foreign land. There's a second way that pain comes to us in this world. Sometimes we get hurt simply because we live in a fallen world. This isn't the way that God meant this to be, but because of our sin, this is how it is. Sometimes, secondly, we get hurt by other people's actions. Sometimes we get hurt by other people's actions. Back in 2005, a hurricane hit New Orleans, and the city had levees around it that failed. Because of the failure of these levees and the coming of the hurricane, $100 billion of damage was done, and worse than that, nearly 2,000 people died there in New Orleans from this hurricane that came. Some, after the events, suggested that the hurricane that hit New Orleans because it's a particularly wicked city. I don't think that it's wise to make those kinds of connections unless the Lord makes them for us. To make connections between a natural disaster that comes or a sickness that comes into someone's life and, well, they must have been sinning. With most natural disasters, with things like this, I think we do better to speak of it the way that Jesus did. There was, in his day, a tower in Siloam that fell, and it killed 18 people. And Jesus said in Luke 13:4, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Usually, when we're looking around and we see some kind of natural disaster or some kind of sickness strike, I mean, are the people in Africa more wicked than the people here in the United States? It's better for us not to try to make a connection between their behavior. We just know we live in a sinful world and these kinds of things come in the world that we live in. But here in Ruth, famine comes across the land. I believe that this famine is connected to the sin of the people. Now, Israel is not just any nation. Israel, God had made a covenant with them. He had promised to be their God, and they had committed themselves to be His people. And with this connection between God and Israel, there came certain blessings and curses. Hold your finger here in Ruth and go to Deuteronomy. I just want you to see the unique relationship that God had and still has with Israel, but certainly in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God gives us there's this chapter and it spells out for them, Israel, if you will obey me, then I will bless you in this way. And Israel, if you will disobey, then I will curse your land in this way to try to cause you to turn back to me because you are my people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, look at the blessings and cursings here that have to do with famine and rainfall and the produce of the ground for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 11 says, "The Lord, if they will obey, he says, then the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." Verse 12, "The Lord will open to you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." Israel had a unique relationship with God where that if they walked with him and they obeyed his commands, he was going to send rain and there was going to be food. But God also said, Israel, as my people, if you will not obey, then there's curses that come. Look down to verses 23 and 24 of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 23. "The heaven which is over your head, if you do not obey, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So with this understanding of God's special relationship with his people, why was there a famine in Israel during Naomi and Elimelech's day? The answer must be that the people were not following God's laws, and God had sent this famine as a special judgment upon them. Some of the commentators I read said, well, how could there be a famine in Israel but not in neighboring Moab? Well, if God is sending the famine to his people to judge them, that would make sense. Also, they're living in the days of the judges, which if you go and read the book that comes before Ruth, it was a time of not great godliness throughout Israel. So sometimes we get hurt by other people's actions. The sin of the nation as a whole brought famine upon Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. But ironically, in the house of bread, there was no bread to be had. So Elimelech and his family are caught up in God's judgment upon Israel. There's famine. There's a shortage of food. Elimelech decides to move to Moab, back in Ruth. Now, just temporarily, of course, verse 1 says that they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. I think we have a slide. Rich, do you have that? The word sojourn refers to a temporary stay. Elimelech, the idea was we're going to leave Bethlehem. We're going to go over into neighboring Moab and we'll just stay there until the famine gets done, until there's food back in our land, and then we'll come home. So you can see on this map the path they may have taken from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It'd be a logical way for them to go with the roads that were the way they used to be. This is only about 60, 70 miles. Even on foot, as they would probably have traveled or with their animals, this is about a week it would take you, maybe 10 days to get from Bethlehem to Moab. So they didn't have to go far. Was this move to Moab a good decision? Some commentators say that Elimelech probably didn't have much choice. I mean, there's a famine in the land. He needs to go where there's food. What's the guy to do? But you wonder, as you read through the book of Ruth, you get the sense that most of the residents of Bethlehem stayed in the land, that not many of them left. There were certainly a lot of them that they knew when they got back to Bethlehem. And Israel was, after all, the promised land. See, for a Jew in these days, to leave Israel was to leave behind the possibility of worshiping God as the people were called to. If you're going to be in Moab, Elimelech and his family are cutting themselves off from worshiping God in the tabernacle. They're cutting themselves off from being able to celebrate the Jewish festivals, to hear the public reading of Scripture. Keeping themselves ceremonially pure is going to be difficult for them in Moab compared to how it was in Judah. And also, just if you think through, okay, if God is sending a famine upon Judah to discipline them for their sin, what would he want his people to do? Would he want them to all move to surrounding communities until the famine goes away and then come back? Or would he want them to respond in a different way, maybe with repentance and humbling themselves before God? Elimelech's name means "my God is king." But it seems like Elimelech, instead of waiting on his God and king for deliverance, came up with his own solution. We don't know that for sure. The story goes fast. The first five verses, he just gives you what happened. But it seems like maybe Elimelech was relying on his own ingenuity here. Why wait on God to send rain in Judah when there's fields of grain a week away over in Moab? I could just take my family over there and we'll be fine for a while. In the verse, it says that they went to the land of Moab in verse 1. Literally, that's they went to the fields of Moab. Probably they're going to the idea is there's food growing there. It's that they're going to a rural area where there's grain that they can eat. Whatever the case, thanks Rich for that. Whatever the case of whether it was a right decision or not, Elimelech's solution utterly fails, right? And Elimelech ended up buried in those fields of Moab to which he ran to escape the discipline of God. There's three sources of pain that come into our lives. Sometimes we get hurt simply because we live in a fallen world and it just comes with living here. These sicknesses and pain and death and all of those horrible things. Sometimes we get hurt by other people's actions. Now, if you think about Naomi, it's clear that it was not Naomi's decision to move to Moab. You read verse 1, the emphasis is on Elimelech. Elimelech decides to take his family, and Naomi is just kind of a tag-along in verse 1. She's following her husband, but his choice doesn't seem like it was a good one, and certainly his choice brought her pain. It didn't go well in Moab. Sometimes letter C, a third source of pain in our lives. Sometimes our own choices hurt us. Elimelech is dead now. What's Naomi going to do? She could have gone back to Israel, but that doesn't really make sense to go back to Israel for her, because there's food where she's at and there's not food in Israel. We don't know, but she decided to stay in Moab even after Elimelech died. And for a while, it kind of seemed like her decision to stay in Moab was working out okay. Like any mother, she's looking forward to having her sons have babies. Both of her sons get married, and it kind of seems like, well, this is going okay. In Moab, she has two new daughters-in-law. She's probably expecting that soon her lap is going to be full of grandbabies, and that will take away some of the pain of the loss of her husband. What would God say about those decisions? The decisions of her son to marry Moabite women. These two Israelite men, they're in Moab now, and they marry Moabite women. Again, now, what's the logical thing to do? You're a young man. It's not like there's Israelite women running around, you know. I mean, if you look at the choices, they're Moabite women. So it makes sense from a practical standpoint. Well, if we're going to have a family, we need to marry Moabite women because that's where they lived. But was this allowed by the law of God? Was it okay for Israelites to move to Moab and marry Moabite women? If you go to Deuteronomy 7, we won't turn over there now, but in Deuteronomy 7, there's a law there that Moses gives saying that the Israelites were not to intermarry with the people, with the nations that they were to drive out of the land. And it lists the people. Don't marry with all of these people who live in your land. Well, the Moabites are neighbors, right? They're not the people in the land, the promised land. And so they're not on the list. As it's explaining why the Israelites were not to marry these other people, it gives this as the rationale. You shall not intermarry with them. This is Deuteronomy 7. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Commentator Daniel Block points out, if moving to Moab and marrying Moabite women isn't prohibited by the letter of this law in Deuteronomy, the spirit of the law seems like it would make you question whether should I be marrying outside of Israel to these girls. The Moabites are, after all, worshippers of the false god Chemosh. And then if you skip ahead a few centuries to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, now these books of the Bible wouldn't have been written when Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion were in Moab. But if you skip ahead to Ezra and Nehemiah, there in Ezra, there is some specific discussion about Jews marrying Moabite women. Some of the Jews had done so. And Ezra prayed in Ezra 9:10, "We have forsaken your commandments. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the people who commit these abominations?" Ezra viewed it as breaking God's commandments for the Israelites to be marrying these Moabite women that they had done. In fact, they broke off those relationships to try to get pure with the Lord again. Now, if these Moabite girls had moved to Israel and committed themselves to the worship of Yahweh, that would have been a different story. But for some Israelites to move and marry Chemosh worshiping Moabites, which kind of seems like what might be happening here, that would have been different. It just feels like, as you read the story, that the family is just going along and they're doing what seems best to them. Like, it's just, well, boy, there's no food. We should go over there. There's food. Yeah, good idea. Okay, well, boy, there's nobody to marry. Let's marry these girls. They're nice. And so they just kind of do what seems best. And all on the way, it just doesn't seem like they stop and say, what would God want us to do? What would his word say to us? They kind of disregard that and they do what makes sense. How many Christians live their lives the same way, where live their lives this way, where they, it's, yeah, we love the Lord, we serve him, but then we don't actually stop and think, well, what would God want us to do here? We're just going to do what seems natural. And that's what Elimelech did and Naomi did and her kids did. For a while, it seemed like it was going okay in Moab. No, Naomi's sons got married. She's expecting grandchildren. But then 10 years pass. No grandchildren come. and then both Mahlon and Chilion die. What's Naomi going to do now? Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they set off together on the road from Moab to Judah, retracing the steps that Naomi had walked a few years earlier. They had heard that the Lord had visited his people. There was once again food in the house of bread in Bethlehem. Now, as they walk down the road, Naomi is thinking of the future of her two daughters-in-law that are going with her. Maybe she's imagining what this is going to be like when she gets back into Bethlehem and she has these two Moabites. There was a long history of hatred between the Jews and the Moabites. Not long before this, the Moabites had conquered. One of the first cycles in Judges, the Moabites took over and then they had to be delivered. Maybe she's imagining, she's thinking, maybe taking along these two Moabite women into Bethlehem isn't the best thing for them. They're walking down the road together, and then Naomi comes to a very practical conclusion. She concludes, Ruth and Orpah are better off back in Moab. So they stop. She talks to them on the road. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. She kindly pronounces a blessing over both of them. She's praying that the God of Israel will bless them, that Yahweh will give them new husbands and new families back in Moab. And they weep there on the road back from Moab to Bethlehem. After sharing in a good cry, Ruth and Orpah give Naomi their reply in verse 10. And they said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people. This is beautiful. Both of these young women love Naomi. You can tell she cares for them and they care for her in the midst of the difficulties they've been through together. Both women refuse to leave Naomi. But Naomi is determined to win this argument. So she constructs an airtight argument as to why it makes better sense for them to go back to Moab and let her go alone to Bethlehem. Verse 11. But Naomi said, Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. But the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Practical wisdom demands that they break off their ties with Naomi. In the world of their day, a woman needed a husband to care for her. She couldn't provide for herself. And neither Naomi nor Bethlehem are likely to provide husbands for either of these women. It just doesn't seem likely that they're going to get married in Bethlehem. And Naomi can't have kids. I mean, she had boys and they married them. But Naomi can't have more boys for them to marry. And they're not going to wait. They'll be too old by the time that would work out. And then Naomi makes her clinching argument in the second half of verse 13. She says, And anyway, girls, Yahweh is against me. You see that in verse 13? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. It's like she's saying, look at the disasters that have overtaken me. Obviously, God is not on my side. If you stay close to me, you're going to stay in the way of God's hand. Get away from me and you'll be safe. It almost seems like, you know, Jonah, when he was on the ship and he was telling the sailors, hey, throw me overboard. God is opposed to me. Throw me overboard. Save your own lives. Feels like Naomi saying the same thing to Ruth and to Orpah. Save yourselves. The hand of the Lord has gone against me. Go home. May God bless you there. She cares for them. She's really, I think she's trying to do what's best for them. She wants good for them. And she doesn't think there's going to be good for her. So verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, But Ruth clung to her. Orpah is persuaded by Naomi's practical reasoning and heads off down the road back to her ancestral home. But Ruth will not go. She clings to Naomi. This is the same word in Genesis 2:24 where it says the husband and wife should cling to one another, leave their parents and cling to one another. Here is Ruth clinging to Naomi. Naomi's not deterred, though. She points at Orpah walking back down the road towards Moab and urges Ruth to follow Orpah's sensible example. Verse 15, then she said, behold, look, see, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's a little puzzling how casually Naomi speaks of Ruth and Orpah returning to their gods. Is she okay with sending her daughters-in-law back to their gods? Their god is Chemosh in Moab. They worship Chemosh through immorality and through child sacrifice. I think maybe Naomi figures there's no other way. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. How are these girls going to be cared for if they come to Bethlehem? The only way, if they're going to be cared for, you just go back, you're going to marry somebody, go back to your gods. But maybe Naomi has grown too accustomed to thinking just by human logic and not taking into account what God could do. Well, here, for the first time in our story, someone decides to trust God and to go against what seems reasonable. But it's not Naomi who shows this faith in Yahweh. It is Ruth, the Moabitess. Love this. Verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord be do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. How do you respond to emptiness in your life? Ruth's example is one worth following. Ruth's life isn't exactly full either here, is it? I mean, she's lost her husband. She's going off to a land that she doesn't know anyone, to a whole new world. But how does Ruth respond to her emptiness? First thing, when your life goes from full to empty, lay down your life for others. Isn't that what Ruth is doing for Naomi here? Lay down your life for others. Ruth's loyal love to Naomi does not make any sense for Ruth. And she doesn't seem to be holding out much hope for her own future. Do you see how she talks about it? She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She's not signing on for fun times. She doesn't say to Naomi, oh, it'll be fine. We're going to have fun in Bethlehem. She says, we're going there, and I'm going to die with you. Naomi, Ruth says, don't try to convince me. I'm going to stay by your side until you die. And then after you die, I'm still going to stay by your side until I'm buried alongside you in this foreign land. She's so committed to Naomi that not only is she going to go and take care of her until Naomi dies and then go back to her homeland, she's going to go and she's going to live there. She's going to make this her home. She's going to stay in Bethlehem after Naomi dies and live out the rest of her life there and then be buried next to her. This is pretty intense commitment. When we think about Naomi, I think we have to be gracious. I mean, we've seen, I don't think she's a model of faith in this passage. You have to understand, she's been through a lot. I don't know how many of us would do better in Naomi's shoes. But Ruth, Ruth sets the example for us here. I mean, this is amazing. The fierce, loyal love that she shows to Naomi in the midst of her pain. It's inspiring. But it's not only Naomi that she commits herself to. Did you see that in there? She doesn't just say, Naomi, I'm with you. Verse 16, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. When your life goes from full to empty, lay down your life for others and put yourself in God's hands. When your life goes from full to empty, put yourself in God's hands. Ruth is pinning her destiny upon the God of Israel. She uses his name, Yahweh. In verse 17, thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Okay, you have to look up here so I can explain this. When she says, thus may Yahweh do to me, what's that mean? We don't know for sure. It may be that there's a gesture that goes with it, like, thus may Yahweh do to me, if anything but death parts me, right? Or it could be that it's just a phrase they used and they understand the meaning, like maybe in the thus goes horrible things like death and plague and famine and sword. We don't know, but she's basically calling down a curse on herself from Yahweh if she doesn't stay with Naomi. And if anything but death parts you and me, the other way to translate that is this: if even death parts you and me, because she's saying, even when you die, Naomi, I'm going to stay and I'm going to be buried next to you. We're going to stay together even through death. When your life goes from full to empty, follow Ruth's example. Boy, this isn't the logical way to go. This is not what will come to your mind. Oh, I think what I ought to do is passionately commit myself to people and trust in God. What's going to come to your mind in the middle of pain and hardship is going to be, I wonder if God's on my side. Maybe I need to kind of cut myself off from people and be by myself for a while. But that's not what Ruth does. And as we read the rest of the story, boy, Ruth does the right thing. When she puts herself in God's hands, I don't know if she even realizes what a blessed place she puts herself there when she says, Lord, I don't know what's going to come of this, but I'm yours now. I'm going to go to Bethlehem and whatever comes, you take care of me. Is what she's doing. It's faith in God, and those who trust in God will not be disappointed, or Ruth wasn't. Well, what's Naomi's response? There's a stirring speech of faith and loyalty. Ruth 1:18. This is Naomi's response. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Naomi realizes she's not going to win the argument, and so literally she stops talking to her. Maybe just without a word, she turns and heads back down the road to Judah. Okay, I guess I'm not going to win. And so Naomi starts walking again, and Ruth walks by her. I want to point out here one more way to respond when emptiness comes in your life. The first two came from Ruth's positive example. The last one's going to come from Naomi's negative example at the end of the chapter. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Bethlehem is abuzz with excitement. With that word stirred, it's like the city's humming. Literally, there's a noise as everyone's going around and talking about, could this be Naomi coming back to Bethlehem? Notice it's the women who are buzzing, which maybe is more natural anyway. But the men are probably out in the field. It does say it's barley harvest, so the guys might be off. And the ladies are at home. As Naomi walks into the city, there's this buzz, there's this immediate splash amongst the women. And they come and they say, can this be Naomi? A lot of it's probably surprise. They haven't seen her for 10 years. Have they heard news of her? Maybe not. Here's Naomi. Some of it may be, though, it could be that there's been a change in Naomi's appearance over 10 years. It's been a rough 10 years for Naomi. Daniel Block puts it this way: this one who had left Bethlehem as Naomi, the pleasant one, a robust woman in her prime, has returned a haggard and destitute old woman. And the situation is overwhelming for Naomi. Again, I don't think Naomi is an example for us to follow in this first chapter, but I think we ought to have compassion for her. Here she is coming home. She's looking at old friends, familiar streets. And as she does so, does it running through her mind the time that she used to spend there in these places with her husband and her sons? And here's these ladies, and they're coming up and they're saying, hey, the pleasant one is home. The pleasant one is home. And it's just too much for her to take. And so feeling the bitter contradiction between her name and her fate as she sees it, she bursts into this impassioned speech in verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi says, stop calling me by my old name. Call me by a name that fits my life. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. When she left Bethlehem, her table, if not overflowing with food, at least was surrounded by family, right? I mean, she was full. She had a husband here. She had sons. But now she comes back and she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. you wonder how Ruth feels standing next to her, like, well, I came with you. The ladies don't mention Ruth either. They talk about, they who is this? Is this Naomi? But Naomi's not by herself. And then you look at Naomi's speech, I, me. Never mentions Ruth. It's like she's not even here. But while Naomi ignores Ruth, she is very direct in accusing the Lord for her troubles. Twice she calls him the Almighty. Twice she calls him by his personal name, Yahweh. But four times she says her emptiness is God's doing. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Empty, Yahweh has brought me back. Yahweh has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. Now imagine how this ruined the welcome home. They're all buzzing with excitement. Can this be Naomi? And then she bursts out into this speech. God has afflicted me. I'm here empty. People are just kind of like, okay. And, you know, I don't know. But he doesn't tell us what happens. He just gives us a summary statement of what happens next. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her, someone noticed that Ruth is here. So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Naomi's pain is real. Naomi believes that God is against her. Is he? Is God against Naomi? No, he is not. God is not against her. And the narrator, as he tells the story, it's like he reminds us, well, actually, there's a couple of things that are going okay. She does have Ruth, who's committed her rest of her life to her. And there's these faint glimmers of God graciously moving on Naomi's behalf. The fields all around the city are ripe with grain. The barley harvest, the men are out there bringing it in. And watching over Naomi is a God who, despite her bitterness against him, still has plans to bless Naomi, to take care of her. We know the rest of this book, right? We know how this is going to end for Naomi, but Naomi doesn't know. When your life goes from full to empty, lay down your life for others, put yourself in God's hands, and never conclude that God is against you. To Naomi, it looks like this. She's convinced of it. God is against me. But he's not. Now, in the book of Ruth, nothing miraculous happens in Ruth. There's no great miracles that are going to come. God isn't going to miraculously come and, like a fairy godmother, she's going to clothe her with beautiful clothes, and here comes God doing this miraculous saving. That's not how this is going to happen in Ruth. But one thing that's beautiful about the book of Ruth, in the background, always moving, we see the gracious hand of God taking care of these women. And one of the ways you see that is every time in Ruth that there's a prayer, God answers that prayer. Even in Ruth chapter 1, there was a prayer that Naomi prayed. Go back to verse 8 and 9, we read it. Verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, while they're on the road, remember? Go, return each of you to your mother's house. And then here's this prayer. It's a prayer of blessing for them. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest. Now, we don't know what happened to Orpah. But Naomi's prayer for Ruth was, may the Lord deal kindly with you. This word, deal kindly, it's a beautiful Old Testament word. You say it, chesed. It's usually translated in the Old Testament, loving kindness. It means to show someone loyal love. Ruth is showing loyal love to Naomi in this story. She's showing chesed to Naomi. And God is going to answer this prayer for Ruth. He is going to show loyal love to Ruth. He's going to answer this prayer of Naomi's. Naomi was saying, may the Lord bless you in the house of your husband. Imagine that she's going to go back home. The Lord is going to bless her in the house of her husband, but she's not going to have to go home to do it. God's going to give it to her. Loyal love is a key attribute of our God. He commits himself in love to those who trust in him. Have you gone from full to empty? Even if your problems are partly your fault, like Naomi's were, don't conclude that God is against you. God is always at work for the final good of his people. He was for Naomi, but she couldn't see it. Even if you can't see it, trust God. He is at work for your good. Trust in him. Be loyal to the people in your life. Don't conclude that he is against you. Let's pray. Lord, it feels weird to stop here in the book. We should read the rest of it because you're going to save these ladies. And I just praise you for your grace that's here in the midst of pain. And we experience pain. Some in this room are going through pain right now that's deep and meaningful. And I just pray that you would speak to them, that they would see from your word, from this beautiful example of Ruth and Naomi, that you care for them, that you're going to walk through whatever it is with them. You have good in mind for them in the end. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.